One that I'm sure all of us would agree with, God does indeed still move, but has it ever seemed to you that sometimes he takes his sweet time doing it? You know, we all believe that God is a God who still works and still moves, but you ever wonder what takes him so long sometimes to move in our life and do the things that we need him to do? And why doesn't God just automatically, instantly take care of some of the problems that we have? Or think of it like this, as you look around at the world that we're living in and all the things that are happening, the problems that are taking place, you ever wonder why God doesn't just do something to fix it? Why doesn't he just intervene, take care of the problem, and settle all these issues right up front? Now, we know he's got the power to do it. We know he's got the ability. He could intervene at any time. So why doesn't God go right on and change things? Why doesn't he take care of some of the problems? Or maybe more specifically in your life, there's some problem you've been praying that God would help you with, something that you want God to do in your heart, and you've been saying, God, I need you desperately to change something, and he hasn't yet changed it. Well, why not? What in the world is he waiting on? You ever wonder what God is doing, what God is thinking? Maybe you're like the little boy in kindergarten who was trying to put on a pair of rain boots and having a hard time with it, and as his teacher passed by, she heard him mutter under his breath, "Mothers, they're never around when you need them." Well, maybe you feel that way about God. Maybe you're saying, God, you just never seem to be there when I need you. You don't really come through for me at the time of my greatest need. Well, why not? What is God doing? And why hasn't God already come through if you have some problem in your life? Well, that's a good question. And that's the question we're going to deal with today. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them up to the Old Testament. And look with me, if you will, to the book of Isaiah. And quickly, I want you to look in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And we're going to talk about understanding the ways of God. Or we might just simply entitle this, What God is Doing When It Doesn't Look Like God is Doing Anything at All. Now that was a mouthful, so let me say it again. What God is doing when it doesn't look like God is doing anything at all. Now let's just face it. There are times in life when it doesn't look like God is doing anything at all. I mean, there are times when we really think it's the moment when God should respond and God should react, and sometimes you just can't see that happening. And there are occasions when there's absolutely no evidence at all that God is involved in things. Well, what is God doing when you can't see what God is doing? Well, that's what this passage is all about. Now, let me explain something to you about the book of Isaiah. I hope you're very familiar with this book. If you're not, you should become familiar with it. Isaiah is one of the greatest books in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, in many ways, it is the high watermark of the Old Testament. But let me tell you something about the book that you may not know. The book of Isaiah, generally speaking, is thought of as a deep theological book. And it is deep, and it is theological. Some of the deepest theological truths in the Bible are found in the book of Isaiah, especially doctrinal truths about the first coming and the second coming of Christ. But what many people don't know is that the book of Isaiah, though deeply theological, is also greatly practical. It's one of those books that gives you not only deep theological truth, but some very practical insights into the workings of God and how God does certain things and what God feels about certain things. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Isaiah 44 and 45, you gain some insight into how God works in the life of his people and why God doesn't automatically change things for us when we ask him to. Now, before you can understand these two chapters, you're going to have a little bit of background to the book of Isaiah. So bear with me for a moment. Let me give you just a little bit of a background study of the book, and then I'll see, I think you'll catch on to it. Let me explain what Isaiah is about. The book of Isaiah is primarily a book of prophecy. Now, it contains prophecies about Christ, his first and second coming, but primarily the book of Isaiah is a prophecy to the nation of Judah. And what's happening is Isaiah is prophesying the time in the life of the nation of Judah when they would suffer Babylonian captivity. Now, you're probably familiar with that in your Bible history. You know that there was a time when the nation of Judah rebelled against God or basically became apathetic in their spiritual life, and God took them away. God allowed them to be led captive into ancient Babylon. Now, Isaiah prophesies about that time. The whole book concerns that occasion in the life of God's people. Now, listen carefully. You have to understand how the book of Isaiah is divided up. The book of Isaiah has two thematic divisions. In chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah describes the judgment of God against the people. In chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah is describing what God's going to do to them because of their sin. But then beginning with chapter 40, the theme changes. He's no longer talking about the judgment of God, but beginning with chapter 40, he starts talking about the deliverance of God. He begins to tell the people that God's going to set them free, that God's going to do a great work in their life, and that if they will just hold on and hang tight, God is going to get to them. Now here's the problem. Let's set the scene for you. The problem is that by this time, Isaiah has been prophesying, telling the people that God was going to come through, that God was going to do something for them, and all the people had were promises. All they had were prophecies. All they had were the words of Isaiah saying, this will happen, it's going to take place, but they couldn't see it. They had absolutely no evidence at all that God really was working in their midst, and they couldn't figure out if God was going to do all of this, why didn't he go ahead and do it? In fact, by the time you get to chapter 44, Isaiah is predicting the time when the people will grow impatient with God and say, God, why don't you go ahead and take care of this problem? Now, maybe that's where you are. In your personal life, you've been praying and praying and praying that God would take care of something, that God would intervene, and he hasn't done it yet, and you're wondering, well, why not? When's he going to get started? When will he do this thing? Maybe you're like the little boy who prayed the prayer, Father, if you're going to help me be good, you better go ahead and get started. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like God needs to go ahead and get a start on your life and your problem? Or maybe you're like the man who called me not long ago, a friend of mine, who's been going through a terrible situation, a hellish situation for about 3 years. He's a pastor, a sweet man of God, and this man, this pastor, has been going through a terrible, terrible time, and he doesn't know why. And he doesn't know what God is doing. And he called me some time ago, and he said, Alan, I don't understand it. He said, I've tried to do everything I can do that I think God wants me to do. And I've prayed and prayed, and yet he said, God doesn't seem to be changing anything about my life. He said, I don't understand why. When is God going to do something, if he's going to do anything at all? Well, maybe that's where you are. Now, if that's your life situation, Isaiah chapter 44 and chapter 45 speaks directly to you. Now, let me explain what you find in these chapters. In these two chapters, you have the account of God's dealing with his people, or the prophecy that God would move in his own way, in his own time. Now, what I want to do is this. Let me take you through chapter 44 and 45, and let me show you several very important insights that you need to understand about how God works when your life is in disorder, and what God does, and how God moves in the life of his people. Here are two or three things I want you to see. Here's the first one, and let's dive right in. Number one, in this passage of Scripture, Isaiah 44, you learn something about the priority of God's ways. Take your Bible, if you will. Look back in chapter 44, Isaiah 44, verse 21. And by the way, you'll have to open your Bible and keep them open, or you'll never be able to follow this morning. But look, if you will, back in verse 21. And the very first thing you learn is something about what God thinks is important, what God sees as significant when you're going through tough times. Now, let me tell you up front, before I read it to you, what his priority is. God's priority in your life is always the same. God's priority when you're going through a tough time is always to straighten out your life. Now let me say that again. God's priority in desperate, difficult times is always to straighten out the heart, the life of his people. Now that's a tough truth to grasp, a tough concept to understand. But let me say it to you in another way. You've got to understand that when things are tough, it is not God's concern to change the world. His priority is not making your world a better place to live. His priority is not to make you more comfortable, more convenient, not to make your life better for you. His priority is to change something inside of you. You got to understand that when God is looking at your life and your desperate times, he is not first and foremost concerned with how he can make you happy and how he can make you comfortable. He is first and foremost concerned with how he can use those difficult times to make you the person he wants you to be. Now that's important. Let me tell you why. If you don't understand that that is his priority, you're going to mistakenly believe in tough times that God has somehow dropped the ball. You're going to think that God has miserably failed. You're going to look around and you're going to say, well, God, this whole world seems to be falling apart at the seams, and God, you don't seem to be able to change this world. You miss the point. God is not trying to change the world. God is trying to change his people. God is not about the business of trying to make the world right for you. God is about the business of trying to make the world right through you. And in order to do that, he first has to get your heart where it's supposed to be. Always God's priority then is this, to make sure his people are right. Now you see this all through the scripture. For example, do you remember that verse of scripture in 2 Chronicles? We quote it all the time. You've heard it thousands of times. As a matter of fact, almost every 4th of July, when we're talking about our nation, we quote from 2 Chronicles, where the Bible says, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will answer their prayer and heal their land." What was God saying there? God was saying in that passage of scripture that when my people get right, that's my number one concern. When they get right, then I will move and then I will heal the land. See, God understands something. He understands that when God's people get right, everything else will fall in place. Everything else will follow suit. Now, that's exactly what he's getting at here. Let me show you how I know that. Take your Bible, look again now, Isaiah 44, and let's look in verse 21. And I want you to see how Isaiah indicates to these people that God's concern was their getting right, not getting comfortable or escaping from Babylon. Look in verse 21. In verse 21, the Bible says, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant, and I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel." Now watch. "And you will not be forgotten by me." Now keep your place there. I'm coming right back to it. But understand what he just said. In verse 21, he's speaking to people who think that God has left them out in the cold, that God has forgotten all about them, that he's not working on their behalf. And God says through Isaiah, "Listen, I haven't forgotten you. I haven't left you out in the cold. It isn't that I'm not paying attention to your problems. It's not that I'm acting or not acting on your behalf." He said, "I haven't forgotten you." Then he says in verse 22, "For I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgression, and like a cloud I blotted out your sins." Now watch this next statement. "Now return to me, for I have redeemed you." Now, you may not have followed that very carefully, so let me explain what he just said. He was speaking to the people in that day, and they were saying, "You've forgotten all about us, God." And God says, "No, I haven't. I haven't forgotten at all. I've already forgiven you of your past sins and transgressions. Now I'm waiting on you to come back to me." In other words, what he was saying is this: my priority is not to change your world, but to change your hearts. And guys, when you get your hearts right, then everything else will fall in place. See, you have to understand something. The problem with the people in that day was they had a very bad attitude toward God. And really what God was saying was this: you folks need an attitude adjustment. As a matter of fact, that's what got them in trouble to begin with. The problem they had to begin with that led to the Babylonian captivity was that they had a rotten spiritual attitude, rotten attitude toward God. Now here they are in the captivity thinking God ought to set them free, but God isn't ready to set them free because their attitude hasn't changed. They still have the same rotten attitude they had before. And God is saying, "I haven't forgotten you. I'm just waiting on you to come back to me." In other words, I'm letting you go through what I'm letting you go through to adjust your attitude. You know what I mean by an attitude adjustment? Any of you parents have to do what I call an attitude adjustment on your children? Your kids ever need that? I don't know how many times I've said something like, "Boy, you better lose your attitude." Is that familiar to you? Or, "Young lady, you better change your attitude." You parents ever have to do that? Do you? My kid's the only one with rotten attitude sometimes? No, every once in a while you have to have an attitude adjustment. And by the way, you know how you do an attitude adjustment? The way you adjust the attitudes of your kids is by letting them suffer the consequences of their own behavior and not picking up the pieces after them and letting them pay the price a little bit. That will adjust their attitudes. And by the way, you parents, you need to learn that. In fact, you need to understand one of the worst things that you and I do for our children is when we come behind them and always pick up the pieces and never let them suffer the consequences of what their behavior would bring upon them. My wife is a school teacher, and there are a number of school teachers who are here, and they'll tell you the same thing. They'll tell you the worst possible kids, the kids that give them the most trouble, are the kids whose parents are forever and a day down at the school trying to keep the kids out of any kind of consequence for their behavior. Constantly running in and out saying, "Well, my little boy wouldn't do anything like that. No, 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 no." You understand what I mean? Listen, you're not helping your child. You're hurting your child when you do that. And I've even seen some grown people whose parents tried to intervene. my last church, or I had a fellow that was, I don't know how to explain it to you, he was a guy who was very important in the church, and he got his life into a mess and was doing some things he ought not to do, and came to the point where the church had to do something about it. But his father was a high muckety-muck in the community. He was a local politician. His dad was always, forever and a day, throwing his weight around, trying to see to it that little Junior didn't have to suffer the consequences of his behavior. He's always threatening me and threatening the church and doing, listen, you're not helping anybody when you do that. Not at all. Now see, God is the perfect Father, and God understands, being the perfect Father, He understands that sometimes you have to have an attitude adjustment. And He lets you go through what you go through for the sake of changing you. You understand that? So you have to understand God's goal is not to change the world for you, but to change the world through you. And to do that, sometimes He has to work on your heart, and He does. By the way, I really think that's the reason some of us are going through what we go through, and all of us are facing what we face. I really think the reason God has allowed the situation to get to the point that it's at now is so that God's people would have an attitude adjustment. Nothing else seems to have worked. You ever stop to think about all the things that could have changed us? In the last decade, there have been remarkable events to take place, and any one of these events ought to have brought a great revival to God's people, but it didn't. For example, we've witnessed in the last 5 to 6 years the total crumbling, the downfall of communism. I mean, it's just falling apart. You would think that when God's people saw all of that happening, you would think that God's people would have looked at that and said, wow, God is alive, and it would have brought a great revival, but it didn't. And God's people weren't really moved by that at all. And then we faced Desert Storm. You remember Desert Storm? 1 million of our young men out in the desert facing what could have been a catastrophe. You would have thought that facing Desert Storm would have brought God's people to their knees. Did you know that during Desert Storm in many churches, the attendance did not go up, it actually went down. And people didn't become more concerned about their spiritual life. Many became less concerned about their spiritual life. Then we went through this terrible recession, and people were being laid off right and left, and terrible things were happening. You would think that that would have brought people to their knees in front of God. But it didn't. It didn't do anything like that. Now, look where we are. And look at the situation. Now we're facing a situation where the political agenda seems to be to take the moral teachings of the Bible, the Christian faith, Judeo-Christian values that we live by, and push them out altogether. Now it's no longer a matter of being politically correct. It has become a matter of being politically expedient to push in the front of the people a moral lifestyle that is what God calls an abomination. And we're looking at all of those things that are happening and wonder, why doesn't God change all of that? Well, here's why. That's not His priority. God's priority is not to change our world, but to change His people. And I think what's happening is that God is allowing things to occur that shake us up. Nothing else seems to do it. So now God has allowed us to go through something to shake us to the core, to change the attitude His people have toward Him. Now let me tell you what that means. If that is the case, if that's the situation, then what it means is this. In the life of the church, the one thing that is our greatest priority is not social activism, but it's spiritual renewal. The greatest priority in the life of the church is not to picket things with signs and not to stuff the ballot box or do anything else. The greatest priority of the church is to get on its knees before God and do something about the spiritual life. When God gets us right, God gets the world right. In fact, that may well be true about your individual situation. Maybe you've been praying about some relationship and you've been begging God to change someone else. And you're wondering, well, why doesn't God change this person? Well, maybe you need to stop and think about the fact that God isn't trying to change that person. He's trying to change you. And when He changes you, He'll change them. Maybe you've been praying about a situation on the job, in the office. Maybe it's an ungodly environment in which to work, and you've been begging God to change all of that. And God says, no, I'm not interested in changing that. I'm interested in changing you. You get right, and I'll use you to change that. One of the best examples of this in the Bible is the story of Peter. You remember that? Peter, the Bible tells us, was a great firebrand preacher for the Lord. And man, he really had a message. He could pound the pulpit with the best of them, but Peter had a problem. Peter's problem was that Peter was a bigot. He was prejudiced. Now, he didn't know he was a bigot, didn't know he was prejudiced, but he was. See, Peter thought all along the real problem in the world were the ungodly, unclean Gentiles, and if God would do something about them, the gospel would flourish. Then one night, God gave Peter a dream, and in the dream, God said to Peter, Peter, whatever I've called clean, don't you dare call unclean. Suddenly, Peter realized the problem wasn't with the Gentiles, the problem was with Peter. And God had to work on Peter first. But when God got the preacher right and the preaching right, then God worked on the Gentiles through him. Now, bring it together. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the priority of God. See, maybe you're going through some difficult time and you're wondering, well, what is God trying to do here? I don't understand this. God ought to be changing the circumstances. God is not primarily trying to change your circumstance. He's trying to change your heart. That's his priority. Now, let me quickly give you a second thing. Not only do you learn something about the priority of God's ways, you learn something also about the prerogative of God's ways. Take your Bible again, look in Isaiah 44, this time look in verse 28, quickly. Let me show you something here. Now, if the priority of God's ways is always to work in the heart of his people, what is his prerogative? Well, God's prerogative, now listen carefully, is to work in ways his people might not like and might not understand. Now, let me say it to you again. I'm going to show it to you in the scripture. His priority is to work on you. His prerogative is to do it in a way you can't figure out or do it in a way you might not even think is of God. His prerogative is to do it any way he chooses, even ways you won't understand. All right, are you with me? Now, let me show you why I say that. Take your Bible, look again, chapter 44, verse 28. And let me point something out to you. Look in verse 28. It says, who says of Cyrus, and underscore the word Cyrus, that he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now look in chapter 45, verse 1. And thus the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, cut the bars of iron. Skip down to verse 4. Verse 4 says, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and for Israel, my elect, I have even called you by your name, talking about Cyrus, and I have named you, though you have not yet known me. All right, are you with me? Do you understand what you just read? Let me explain what he's saying here. In this passage of Scripture, remember, he's talking about doing something great for his people. He says, now here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it through a man named Cyrus, who will be my anointed one. I need to explain something to you. That phrase, the anointed one, appears over and over again in the Bible. It's spoken of in Ezekiel, and Jeremiah talks about it as well. Isaiah and other places talks about this. Leviticus talks about the anointed one. Let me tell you what it normally means. All through the Bible, when the phrase the anointed or the anointed one appears, it's usually a reference to some man of God or to the Son of God himself. Over and over again in the Scripture, when the Bible talks about the anointed of God, it's usually a reference to a priest or a prophet or to Christ, or at least some a man of God that God's going to use. Now, he says, his anointed would be Cyrus. Now, let me tell you what's unusual about that. Do you know who Cyrus was? Cyrus was a pagan king. As a matter of fact, not only was he a pagan king, he was a pagan king that hadn't even been born yet. When this prophecy is given, he hasn't even been born. And God is saying, I'm going to use a pagan king that doesn't even exist to do a great work in the life of my people. Now, by the way, he'd often used pagan kings in the past. He had used pagan rulers to punish his people. But now he's going to use a pagan king to deliver his people. Now, do you catch what I'm saying here? In other words, God's prerogative is to work in your life in ways you might not understand. In fact, his prerogative is to do things in your life that don't even look like he's doing them, do things in your life that don't seem to you to make any sense, and to do things in your life that for the life of you, you can't figure out. But that's his prerogative. For example, in your life, you may be going through something and you don't even think it could be of God. Don't kid yourself. Maybe you have a relationship problem and you're saying, well, I know God can't be in this anywhere. Maybe you've lost your job and you're saying, well, surely God isn't in all of that. I can't see how God could use that in any way to bless my life. Listen, understand this. Everything that is happening in your life, in it and through it and by it, God is working on you. And he's using things that you and I can't even figure out and things that don't even look like they're of God, he is using. In fact, let me tell you something about God that you need to be very careful about. Be very careful not to limit what you think God does. In fact, be careful of what I call the God-in-the-box theology. Do you know what God-in-the-box theology is? That's my way of describing people who tend to think they've got God figured out. They got them all neatly folded up, put in the box somewhere, and they say, well, God does this. Oh, God wouldn't do anything like that. God only does this, 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 and this because that's the way God is. Folks, let me tell you something. God is God, and God uses ways that you could never imagine. He does things in your life you'll never be able to figure out. He uses things that don't even look like they're from Him. But that's His prerogative. In fact, let me give you the best example of this I know. The best illustration I know of God doing something that doesn't make sense, using something that doesn't look sensible or logical or rational, is the cross of Jesus Christ. You ever stop to think about how foolish all of that sounds? You talk about God doing something that doesn't seem to make any sense at all, or something that God uses that doesn't even look like it could even be of God. Just think about the cross. Think about the whole message of the gospel. Do you know what the message of the gospel is? I shared this with some of you on Wednesday night, but let me repeat it for those who are here. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a person totally void of spiritual knowledge. Now think with me. Imagine that you don't know a thing about the Bible. You've never heard a thing about Jesus Christ. You don't know a thing about salvation, eternity, nothing. You've never heard it. And all of a sudden, someone explains the gospel to you. You know what the gospel says? Let me give you a quick synopsis of the gospel. The gospel begins with the fact that you're a sinner. The gospel says everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the Bible says, the gospel teaches that your sin has separated you from God forever. That if you were to die in that condition, you would forever be separated from God. And then the gospel says, there's nothing you can do about it. That no matter how hard you try, you cannot remove the stain of sin on your life. Nothing will change that. Ah, but then the gospel says this, that what you couldn't do, God did. The gospel says, according to the story, that 2,000 years ago, supposedly, God sent a man born of a virgin. And supposedly, according to the story, this guy named Jesus lives 33 and a half years without sin, never having done one thing wrong. And supposedly, according to the story, he dies an undeserved death. That is, he's hung on a cross between two thieves, and it wasn't his fault at all. And supposedly, according to the story, after 3 days, he comes to life again in the tomb. And supposedly, according to the story, shortly after that, he ascended to be with God the Father. And supposedly, according to the story, he is now at the right hand of God the Father making intercession for us. And here's the real clincher. Supposedly, according to the gospel, all you and I got to do now is believe in him. That's it. Just believe that what he did was done for us and all that was necessary was done on the cross. Just believe and ask him to be Lord of our life and we get to go to heaven. Now I want you to think for a moment. What does that sound like to you? If you were not a Christian, if you were a person devoid of all spiritual knowledge, that would sound like the most utter foolishness. You would say to yourself, that's ridiculous. How can a man dying on a tree 2,000 years ago have any effect on my eternity? In fact, Paul said that to those who do not believe the preaching of the gospel is foolishness, and it would sound utterly ridiculous. And in the mind of the non-spiritual person, the question would come, why would God do something like that? Ridiculous. And the person without Christ can't figure it out. It's illogical, makes no sense, doesn't look like God's in it at all. In fact, it looks as though God is losing the battle when Christ dies on the cross. Here's the point, though. God's prerogative was to work in a way you and I couldn't figure out. To work in a way that you and I wouldn't understand. To work in a way that you and I would look at and say is ridiculous. That was his choice. To work through something that doesn't seem to make sense to us. You have to understand that just because something doesn't make sense to you doesn't mean it doesn't make sense to God. That was his prerogative. By the way, if that's his prerogative, and you have to understand, he could have chosen any way he wanted to. God could have chosen any means to make man right with him. He could have said people who can stand on their head and whistle Rocky Top can go to heaven. He's God. If he wanted to, he could have chosen that as a way. But he chose Jesus Christ. And what you have to understand, if that's God's prerogative to choose the way, it's not your prerogative to choose another way. If God's prerogative is to choose Jesus Christ, it's not your prerogative to say, well, I know what the Bible says, but I believe this. It's not your prerogative to say, well, I know that the Bible says Christ is the only hope of salvation, but I just believe that I don't really need a new birth experience. I just believe I'm a good guy and I'll go to heaven. It's not your choice. It's not your prerogative. You don't get to choose the way God does. But now let me show you one last thing very quickly. We see in this passage of Scripture, you learn not only of the priority of God's way, that is to set your life straight, and the prerogative to do it any way He chooses, but then you learn something about the purpose of it. The question that has to be asked when you look at your life and look at all that God is doing in the world is, well, why would He do it this way? I mean, why would God choose some of these things? Why would He choose the cross? Why would He choose the world situation the way it is? Why would God let me go through this thing I'm going through? It doesn't make any sense, does it? What's His purpose? Ah, He tells you here. Go back and look at it. Take your Bible, look in chapter 45 and verse 22 now. Chapter 45 and verse 22. And here's what He says. He says, the reason God does what He does and acts the way He acts and moves in the way He moves is so that in the end, when everything is said and done, it will be obvious that God is the one who did it. Now let me show you. Take your Bible, look in verse 22. As He comes to the end of all of this, in this prophecy where He's talking about how God's going to do an unusual thing in the life of His people, something they couldn't understand, then He says in verse 22, now look to Me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And I have sworn by Myself, the word has gone out of My mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, and that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. And he shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To Him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against Him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now, what was He saying? Well, I don't want to belabor the point, but what He was saying was this. He was saying, guys, the reason I'm doing what I'm doing in your life, and the reason it's working this way, not that way, the reason I'm doing it My way, not your way, is so that in the end, when all is said and done, people will look at your life and say, only God could have done that. Only God could have accomplished that. Do you understand what I'm getting at? See, God is very concerned that you understand that He's the one doing this for you. Life is no coincidence. Do you understand that? Let me say that again. Listen to it. Life is no coincidence. Your life just isn't going to work out coincidentally. Now, in the end, what you'll recognize when you look back is the hand of God was in it all. And the only way it could have worked was for God to be in it. God wants you to know who's in charge. I read some time ago a story about a man who was a CEO, that is a chief executive officer in a major corporation. He made hundreds of thousands of dollars every year. And he had the opportunity to go back to his wife's hometown and meet her old boyfriend. He'd heard all this stuff about how her old boyfriend was such a great guy, and he was anxious to see what he was like. And so, according to the story, this CEO went back to her hometown, and sure enough, they looked him up, and when they found her old boyfriend, he was running a little country store, just not much more than a fruit stand. And then he came up to this guy, and he was friendly toward him, but he couldn't wait to get out of that little store and gloat to his wife. They got out of the store and got alone in the car. He turns to her, and he says, well, he didn't amount to much, did he? And then he said, well, I guess you're glad you married me and not him. I mean, after all, I guess you're glad you married a guy who's the CEO of a major corporation, not some guy running a country store. She looked at him as only a wife could, and she said this. She said, let's get something straight. If I had married him, he would be the CEO of a major corporation, and you would be running the country store. In other words, what she was saying is, buddy boy, you better understand who's in charge here. When all things work out, you better know who gets the credit. Well, don't you understand that's exactly why God does what He does in your life? You see, if God worked things out the way you wanted Him to work it out, He would not get the credit, you would. You see, most of us have the idea that the way God ought to do things for us is God ought to just make things perfect. He ought to make our life just hum without any problems. And God ought to make everything fit just right. You have the idea, and in fact, we even say this in some of our theology. We say, God, if you'll just make my life fall together perfectly, if I could have that big house and that new car and all that money and those great clothes, God, you'd really look good. Why? You get so much glory. God won't get glory from that. Now, the way God gets glory is when your life isn't perfect, and yet it all works together for good. The way God gets the glory is when your life isn't all that you thought it was going to be or should be, and things don't work out exactly the way you planned, and you go through some tough times, and yet in the end, God works through it all for you. And you look back and others look back and say, you know, only God could have done that. See, I look back at my life and there are things that I have been through. If God had answered my prayer and done it the way I wanted it done, I would never have known how much God could do. But see, I look back at my life and some of the things that I've been through, and now in retrospect, I understand only God could have done that. Only God could have brought me this far. Truly, He deserves the glory. Well, let's pray together. And Father, we thank You that You've allowed us to take a passage of Scripture that can be hard and difficult at times, and yet You've allowed us the privilege of just opening up and learning great truth from You. And I have to be the first to admit that I'm often impatient, and I'm one that often wonders why You haven't done more and when You will do what You say You will do. And sometimes I don't really understand Your ways. Sometimes it seems to me that life would be much better off if You just do certain things and make certain changes. And it's hard for me sometimes, Lord, just simply to say that You are God and You know what You're doing. And it's hard for me sometimes, Lord, to look at life and circumstances and say, God, what do You want to change in me? But Father, would You begin with me? Before You work with this congregation in this, would You just begin with me? And give me this tremendous sense of faith and assurance that even when I don't know what You're doing, I can trust that You're doing something great for us all. Father, thank You that You're a God whose ultimate priority is my heart, my life, the life of Your people. Thank You that You're a God that I cannot figure out, whose prerogative is to do things Your way. And Father, I thank You that You're a God who deserves all the glory and credit, and a God who in the end will show everyone who You are. And now, Lord, I pray especially for those who are here this morning who are not even Christians. I've been speaking to those who are, but Father, there are some who are here who are not even believers. Help them to know what was true for us is also true for them, that Your priority is not to straighten out their messed up life, but to straighten out their messed up soul. That Your prerogative is to do it Your way through Jesus Christ, and Your purpose is to create a life in them that brings honor and glory to You. And Lord, would You let this be a time of decision? Thank You for those who made decisions in the early hour. Let this be a time when decisions are made, public or private, Father. Bring us face to face with what You would have us to be and do. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.